All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Really thankful for the opportunity to be here. I'm always humbled standing in a pulpit, standing in a place to be able to preach the Word of God. It's a fearful place and a fearful thing, but it's what we need. More than anything else, we need to hear from the Lord. Not to hear from me, but to hear from the Lord. And it's just an incredible thing that somehow God has decided that this would be the way church would work. And sometimes in my humanity, I tend to question things a bit and say that surely there would be a better way. Wouldn't it be nice if instead of Brian or me, that once a week Jesus appeared? And he came, just kind of appeared in the lobby. Hello, everybody. And I've been watching you all week. And I've got a few things that I think might be helpful. And we'll have a time for questions. And then, you know, there you go. And he's everywhere, so it's not as if it'd be a problem. Oh, I need to go by helicopter or something. Or maybe they can satellite TV me somewhere else. He'd just appear everywhere. But it's very humbling that God has chosen to do things this way. He has chosen to speak through people, imperfect people who need as much grace as anybody else. And I'm thankful. I know my dad is a pastor of Katy Bible Church, and he's been a pastor for about 35 years now. And growing up as a preacher's kid, I know that churches can be a mess, and that there is a lot of imperfection, a lot of people still on the way, still people who haven't made it, some not even anywhere close. And it's very easy to get discouraged, especially for a pastor, that there are problems, there are things that I'm not sure about. And it always encourages me to go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says that God's purpose was that through the church, he would be able to display his manifold wisdom to the principalities and to the powers. And so I know my dad oftentimes would look at his church and say, what are we even doing? What is even the point? And reading from the scriptures that the angels are looking down and just saying how wise God is. Such a completely different perspective. But I'm thankful for that. God is working, and I'm thrilled that God is working here. We're thankful for your prayers and support. And I do miss getting to see Brian. That would be good, but hopefully we'll get to see him before we leave. We came in June, and we'll leave August 24th to head back to Ukraine. And we're looking forward to that. Just some things, though, still to do. Well, like I said, just a great opportunity for us to be here and talk to you. I'm always mindful when I get up that Ukraine is about 8 hours ahead of us, and so they're in their late afternoon, knowing that they had services earlier while we were still asleep. And one of the benefits of getting to travel around to different churches is getting to see just how great God is. Sometimes when you're only one place, you get to equating the body of Christ with whatever body of believers that you're in. And you forget that all over the country right now, God's word is being proclaimed. And in the early hours of the night in Japan and China and India, God's people were gathering at about 9 or 10 or 11 in the morning, whatever their time zone is. And in Eastern Europe and then Western Europe and Africa and South America, God's people are everywhere. And it's exciting to knowing that when we gathered here this morning, that we didn't start a worship service. We joined a worship service, one that's already been going on, and it's going on in heaven all the time. The four beasts, somehow, it says, they never cease day and night, singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so whenever we pray, whenever we sing hymns, I think it's always helpful to keep in mind, keep a larger perspective, that God's people are everywhere. And we're joining this worship service. And I hope that encourages you just to think of how great our God is and how great his work of salvation is all over. Well, as I mentioned, My dad's been a pastor for a lot of years, and I grew up in the church. And so I grew up hearing about, well, everything that we preach and teach about grace, about God, about sin. And that has an effect on you. It has an effect on the way that you see things. Other people don't grow up in church. They get saved maybe in their 30s or their 40s or their 50s or 60s. I don't know. And so everything is new and different. I grew up hearing about these ideas of grace and holiness. And so I want to talk about these this morning because I am constantly growing and improving my understanding. So there's a sense in which I'm preaching to myself. And I know sometimes preachers say that, but I really feel this. I feel like I'm growing in my understanding and application, and being able to talk about these things helps me. And I hope that after we have this time, if you have any questions, I would love and really enjoy talking about these things more with you. But as I said, when I grew up, growing up in the church has an effect on you. I heard the words, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and big words, justification and propitiation and sanctification and glorification and all these other Asians. I don't know why we have so many words like that, but we do. And they're all there. Regeneration. Y'all can probably think of some more. Forgiveness, other things like this. And I found that as I was growing up, I knew how to use those words. I knew where they should go. You know what I'm saying? That everything is happening, is going okay by grace. Or I'm thankful for God's forgiveness or for His mercy. And I know that on the cross there was propitiation. But I found over time that even though I knew how to use the words, I had a license to use them, and I could put them in the right place, and everybody, okay, I got it, knew what was going on. When I stopped and finally thought to myself, I wasn't quite sure exactly what I was talking about. I might could even give a definition that I had heard, but I wasn't sure exactly what it meant. And this difficulty increased when I began to teach and to talk to other people and try to minister. And I found that there's a great deal of controversy about what grace even means today. And I'd like to talk this morning from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let me read that to you, and I'm reading out of the New International, the nearly inspired version, but it's helpful to me, so. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is just a passage that I've gone back to again and again, and it highlights some of my difficulty in understanding some of these words, and it highlights, I think, also some of the controversies that surround the word grace. And I hope by the end of this that we're able to talk about grace in a way that's more helpful to you and more practical. And obviously, the goal is to be more biblical. Let's read these verses together, or I'll read them to you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Yeah, Clint mentioned that Brian and I would get together and eat a little bit and talk about Greek, one of my favorite subjects. And one of the things that we would talk about is Paul's writing. The way that he writes, Paul, I think, is probably a typical writer, but Paul can be tiring sometimes. I don't know if you feel this or I think it's okay to make observations like this. Sometimes we listen to the Bible and we know we're supposed to be spiritual, and so we'll read something and we say, amen. A man, Balaam, was riding on a donkey, and the donkey began to speak to him, and they had an argument, amen. No, you're supposed to be shocked. It's supposed to hit you in the face and say, wait a second, that's not supposed to happen. Sometimes I think we get so spiritual that we're no longer, the Bible doesn't have the effect that it's supposed to have on us. Well, Paul, his style can be tiring because the man cannot simply make a statement. He doesn't just say grace has appeared. He loves prepositional phrases. Sorry for the grammar. Prepositional phrases and infinitives and participles. Grace has appeared in the Spirit by God's mercy, with joy, with power, with just, you can't just make a statement. And then we got to add participles, flying here and doing this and, you know, be thankful, singing to God in your hearts, making melody in your hearts and by grace and with mercy and in the Holy Spirit. Just, it's helpful in a sense, but it's almost as if Paul, after a while, you almost get the sense that he's restraining himself, that he's trying to tone it down a little bit because there's probably a lot more that he would like to say. But in these verses, of course, it's one single sentence through the whole thing. I know in the New International Version, it makes 11 and 12 into different sentences, but that's just for the English, just because I think people get tired of going on and on finally to get to the end of the sentence. Ephesians chapter 1 is the same way. But Paul, there's a joy in his style that you can really pick up, that he's just adding things. And you can do this in Greek. It's harder to do in English. But you can do it a lot easier in Greek. But the grace of God has that brings salvation has appeared to everyone. It's appeared to all people. Well, this grace, there's controversy in a sense about what grace means. And I've thought a great deal. And I'm not coming this morning necessarily to say everybody else is wrong and I'm now going to give you the answer. What I find is that what happens is, we latch onto some aspect of grace, but God's grace is wonderful. It's so amazing that I want to contribute to the overall picture, as it were. Not throw out everything else and say you got to take something else, but add to a lot of things that you've heard, because a lot of it is good. Sometimes we emphasize grace in terms of God's sovereignty. And so I noticed some of your books out in the lobby, Puritans and Wayne Grudem and people like that. I don't know who's responsible for that, but there you go. They're going to talk about the doctrines of grace. And if you didn't know, that's code for God's sovereignty. You talk about the doctrines of grace. That's talking about God's sovereignty, that He is sovereign over everything, and He gives grace to some. And we talk about predestination and other things like that that Brian has probably talked about to some extent, and you'll definitely find in all those books out there. And so that's one way of talking about grace. And I want to agree with that. I want to affirm that and to say, yes, that is definitely an aspect of God's grace, that He is sovereign. Another emphasis when we talk about grace is that grace refers mostly to God's forgiveness. And so we talk about, usually in the past tense, I have received the grace of God. God has forgiven me for my sins. And sometimes we can talk about it in a way that it's kind of a principle, it's an idea of forgiveness, not just the act of forgiveness, but a principle of grace. Now, unfortunately, sometimes it can move in a wrong direction, and grace becomes simply another way of talking about tolerance. Now, forgiveness is a good thing, but forgiveness is not the same thing as tolerance. Forgiveness is not simply a way of saying, oh, never mind. It wasn't that bad. Forgiveness is saying, no, there was sin, and now there's forgiveness. There's release from that. But there are also ways of talking about forgiveness that, you know, some of the teaching that goes around, that you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, but not take Him as your Lord, as if you can somehow separate. And so you can take the grace of God, but somehow this idea of human responsibility that we get here, you want to separate the two. There's the grace of God that deals with salvation. Then there's the responsibility of ours to be holy. Well, I'm always trying to integrate ideas. I get frustrated when I can have two different conversations and use a similar terminology, but they have absolutely nothing to do with each other. But I've got to somehow put them together in my mind. And I found this difficulty when I was working While I was going to seminary in Dallas, I worked at the Union Gospel Mission, which is a homeless shelter in downtown Dallas. I was there for about 3 years. And I would talk to people about the gospel. I would tell them that Jesus came and salvation is being offered to everyone. And you need to believe in Him. And they would say, well, it's okay. I go to church. I read the Bible. I do different things. And I would say, no, 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 none of that. You cannot earn your way to salvation, which is absolutely true. You cannot earn your way to salvation. You simply put your faith in Christ and trust Him for what He did for you. And they would say, okay. And so they're saved. And then what do I do? Now you need to read the Bible, you need to pray, you need to go to church, you need to do all these things. You definitely need to shape up your life. And they're getting confused. And when I thought about it, I got confused. How do I get from one to the other? How do you get from conversion to the Christian life? It didn't seem, in my mind, well, all of you probably have it straight, but in my mind it was confusing. Why is it that if for conversion and justification, it's all Him, but now in the Christian life, I need to get my act together. I need to be holy. He commands me to be holy. God gives me repentance, but He commands me to repent. He gives me faith, but He commands me to believe. He gives me grace to obey, but He commands me to obey. And I have responsibility. And if I am living a life of sin, it's not going to work when I stand before the throne and He says, why did you do that? I said, well, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. That isn't going to work. It's my responsibility. I'm responsible. And so how do we put these ideas together? Well, in verses 11 and 12 here, you see it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. What I began to discover is in my own understanding, I could not connect the two. The grace of God in conversion and then living a holy life, living a life of righteousness, of holiness, and of seeking Him. But Paul is saying here that when grace is understood correctly, that's what grace teaches. And in fact, if at the end of the day you talk about grace and you don't see the logic of a holy life, you missed it. Grace teaches us. And so what is grace? Well, I started studying the word grace in the Scripture. And what I discovered, I think, is that very often we focus on the idea that grace is God's response to sin. Grace is God's response to sin. The reason God gives us grace is because we've sinned. If we had not sinned, we wouldn't have needed grace. Well, like I said, I started looking at that idea, and I found that over in Luke chapter 2, there are a couple of uses of the word grace that confused me. And the first is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And talking about Jesus, Luke says, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't have any sin. Why does Jesus need grace? Why is the grace of God upon Jesus? So I thought, okay, this is a little strange. Then you look at the end of chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, it says in the NIV. But in the original Greek, it's the same word, grace. He grew in grace. Jesus is God. How does Jesus grow in wisdom? What is this idea of growth? Well, then I started looking at another. Well, why don't we leave that just there for now? The more I looked at grace, I want to propose a different definition that I think, like I said, is not meant necessarily to contradict everything that you've heard before, but hopefully will augment it a little bit. And maybe fill it out a little bit. I think a lot of times we look at God's grace simply as forgiveness, or maybe His sovereignty, or maybe as an idea of what God does for us rather than what we do ourselves. But the more I look at the Scripture, the more I think it seems like to me the best way to understand grace is what's written there in number 1 and letter C. I think grace in the Scripture is God's active, loving presence. God's active, loving presence. When we say that by grace you have been saved through faith, what does that even mean? It means that God was active and He came to where you are and He saved you. He acted, He was present, He loved you, He acted in your life. Active, loving presence. When we say over in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Jesus did not remain where he was, but he came to us. He came to be with us, to be active, to do something, to accomplish salvation. It's God's presence. It's God's being with us in an active, loving way. And I think if you look at all the different passages where it talks about grace, this is what we're talking about. Grace, the grace of God, is God's active, loving presence. And I think this helps us to understand what we're talking about when we talk about how grace produces the logic, grace produces holiness. When we start talking about active, loving presence, we often think about children in our day, children in the city, children in our homes, and the fact that there are times when they're rebellious, they're disobedient. What do we say really needs to happen? Well, they need parents who are willing to spend time with them, who are in their lives, actively loving them. Not necessarily parents who have all the answers, but who are with them, engaged in their lives. You can tell children who don't have parents that spend time with them. It's fairly obvious. The Bible talks about disciplining your children and the importance of that, and the fact that if you don't discipline and train your children, you're not loving them. You don't love them. Children that are left to their own are not loved in the way that they should be. What is grace? It's active, loving presence. And so when we spend time with our children, when you get involved in another person's life, it's not simply an idea. It's not simply some single action. It's presence. It's action. It's love. And when you think about what God requires of us, we know that we ought to read the Bible. And I'll bring up some of these examples again, but just for repetition. When we read the Bible, when we pray, when we evangelize, when we do any form of obedience, when we come to church like this, what is happening? Well, we know we ought to read the Bible. And we know that pleases God. So what happens? What's the dynamic with that? Well, if you read the Scripture, you say, I'm going to read three chapters today. Three chapters of the Bible. You sit down, you pray, and Lord, I'm going to read chapters now. Please speak to me. And you read those chapters. And at the end of it, God looks down and says, wow, that's some really good reading. You did that very well. Because of that, I'm going to give you some grace. No, that's silly. And sometimes we think of grace as kind of a power pill, don't we? That I really need grace today. God, give me grace. So God's just going to send this power pill. Or maybe it is a pill you can take. Lord, I've run out of, I need a new prescription. Some pills that I can take to somehow energize me. No, that's not it. What happens when you sit down to read some chapters? When you want to do what God told you? When you want to come to church? You want to spend time in prayer? I think my kids get tired of this hand movement here, but it makes sense to me. What happens is that a quiet time or reading your Bible or praying, it's a meeting place. It's a meeting place. We are with God and we come in God's direction and God comes toward us, and for a little bit we meet in a special way. And in that process of me reading and trusting in the Lord and thinking about the Lord, meditating on His Word, God meets me there. And fellowships with me. He is present, He is loving, and He is active. And in that process, God is with me, and simply because He is with me, He's changing me. He's changing me. He's making me more like Himself. So what is grace? Grace is God's active, loving presence. Now, part of the difficulty that we often have as believers, because we are here on this earth and we can't see God. When I want to spend time with Donna, I can see her, I can touch her, and I can hear her voice. Sometimes it's very difficult with God, isn't it? We sit down to read the Bible and we read a chapter or two, and there's some good stuff there. But frankly, we're not in the mood for reading at this time. And it's hard to get something out of it and say, Lord, okay, I read the chapters. I'm not sure what happened there. But it's kind of hard. Well, it's amazing over in Psalm 13. This is a little chapter of the Bible that's come to mean a lot because there are times I feel this way. And the Russian Bible is a little unique in that the Russian Bible follows the numbering of the Psalms according to the Septuagint. And so it's different. The numbers are different. That was one of the things we needed to get used to in looking at the Bible in Russian. Psalm 13 in Russian is Psalm 12. It's one off after chapter 9. Anyway, but another reason I enjoy this verse, this chapter in Russian, is the very last verse has, I think, probably the single longest Russian word I've ever seen. It's, well, anyway. For he has been good to me, somehow, is all one very long Russian word. If you know anything about Russian, you know they can build some monuments. And that was pretty good. But this is an amazing chapter. If you think about the implications of what's going on here, how long, O Lord, will you reject me forever? A lot of you have probably felt this. You never felt like it was spiritual to say it. But that's one of the things I like about the Psalms. I read an article a number of years ago called Why the Psalms Scare Us. Because in the Psalms, the psalmist says a lot of things you're just not supposed to say. You just don't say that sort of thing. Psalm 89, if you've ever looked, 88 and 89 are pretty shocking. You're just not supposed to talk that way, and here it is in the Bible. But in Psalm 13, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You've forgotten me. I could send you my address. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. This man seems to have no awareness of God's presence. And yet what is happening as he's writing this? He's writing the Bible. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is carrying him as he writes these words. God's presence sometimes is difficult. Sometimes his presence feels like absence. But by faith, we can become more aware of his presence and learn to rejoice in his presence and feel his presence and know his presence, know the grace of God. But I just wanted to talk about that aspect of the whole idea of grace as God's active, loving presence. Sometimes we don't necessarily feel his active, loving presence. It's hard to sense. There's a sense in which Jesus is with us by the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, there's a sense in which Jesus has gone and says, I will return. Well, he will return because he's not here. But like I said, so it's both and, isn't it? There's a both and, that he's with us by his Spirit, but there will come a time when he sees, when we will see him in a much more clear and profound way. So if grace is God's active loving presence, then let's move on to the second point. God's grace teaches us to live holy lives. Well, in a sense, we can see the connection by the example I gave you about a good parent. That we get involved in our children's lives. We want to be active with them and loving toward them and present with them. And we do that because we want to shape their lives. We want to help them. We want them to have nourishing food. We want them to be clothed. And we want to direct them in the right way. So we say things like, don't play out on the street. And, you know, do your homework. Do the things that are going to help you. We don't give those rules so that they can please us. If you brush your teeth real good, then I'll be pleased with you. But I'm withholding judgment until you do. And if you don't do a good job, that's silly. Parents don't do that, or at least they shouldn't. No, it's not a matter of you as a child need to earn your keep here. No, I love you. Well, God's grace is the same way. God moves in our lives. But I think as we look at this passage in Titus chapter 2, I think we need to go a little bit deeper. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. One of the difficulties that we have, and I think one of the reasons we distort the idea of grace, is that we don't have a right understanding of sin. He says here, it teaches us to say no to sin, to ungodliness and worldly passions. I see in my own life that I have backward ideas about sin. What are some ways that we get it wrong on sin? Well, part of the difficulty is sin sometimes, particular sins are enjoyable. Sins are enjoyable. There's a pleasure there. And the thing is, it goes beyond just enjoyment or pleasure, doesn't it? A lot of people say that if you deny yourself the pleasure of these sins, what are you actually denying? Who you really are. And so I'm going to leave this marriage because I want to live as I really am. Or I want to do whatever, steal this, or kill, or lie, any of the other possible sins, alcohol, drugs, whatever. I want to do these things because I want to discover who I really am. How many divorces happen because I'm just not able to be who I really am? Sin is who I really am. And we, even as Christians, take on this whole idea that to sin, to err, is human. Believe it or not, the Bible says just the opposite. To sin is not human. To sin is not human. To sin is to destroy your humanity. It's not to be who you really are. It's to dismantle and to destroy who you are. When we're involved in sin, we're not discovering our real self, our real identity. We're not denying something real about us. We're falling into the trap and we are wasting away. We're withering. Sin is the destruction of our humanity. Salvation is the restoration of what it means to be fully human. See, God chose to save humanity, not replace humanity. Resurrection is not replacement. It's restoration. But unfortunately, we see sin as a way of getting in touch with who I really am. Another aspect of sin, unfortunately, has to do with control. There are a lot of people that want me to do right. There are a lot of people that want me to live right. My parents, my spouse, my church, my boss. But I want, well, if I do the right thing, I'm going to have to acknowledge that my wife was right on some things. That my parents might actually know a little bit of what they're talking about. And okay, I'm going to more or less obey, but do it in such a way that it's pretty clear that, you know, it was a statement of, you know, well, not total compliance. I want to try to keep some dignity in the whole thing. I want to keep some control. And so, yes, I know probably what the right thing should be is, but I don't want to give in. That's surrender. Well, yes, it is. It's surrender, acknowledgement of defeat. And we just need to do it. And here I'm preaching to myself. Sin is not about control. I think that when I'm sinning and when I'm doing things that I am compelled to do by my sinful nature, that I am in control, and that's the stupidest thing. I'm not in control. I am out of control. And the scripture talks about unbelievers, especially how Satan has them captive to do his will. Sin is not about finding out who I really am. It's about the destruction of who I really am. Sin is not about staying in control. It's about surrendering control to the destruction of who I am. And so this is what grace does for us. God's active loving presence comes into our lives and says, let me shape your life. Surrender to me. I want to love you and I want to care for you. And so denying those things, and instead, what does he say here? Living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And we need to seek holiness. But you remember at the beginning, I talked about how that I grew up in a pastor's home, and so I heard these words so many times. Holiness, righteousness. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, I've got it. But I don't think I really understood what I was reading. And I found that when different people read these words, live lives of righteousness, godliness, and live upright, that it comes across to people in different ways. It expresses itself in different ideas. One of the ways that these words, we should have lives of holiness and righteousness and uprightness, it prompts in some people the idea of nostalgia. Follow me if you can a little bit here. The idea that nowadays things are awful, but when I was younger, things were much better. Things were good. And things now are terrible. And so oftentimes living lives of holiness, uprightness means getting back to the way things were. That's what holiness is. Well, there are some aspects of that that I think are good, but I think we need to be careful. Because very often, one of the reasons that people's memories of how things were when they were young are much simpler is because they were children. And I think very often, when we talk about the simple days of how things used to be, that we do a disservice to those who were adults at that time. And we're making the hard decisions. And we're facing the fact that sin was not invented in the 60s. That the sin nature has been out there, that Satan has been running rampant in all different kinds of ways. And that the grown-ups who lived in the generation of the Great Depression and World War II did some things that are hard for me to imagine, had choices to make, had to live with their families and loved their families and somehow were able to give their children memories that everything was okay. It was going to be okay. But they did the hard stuff. And what we need to do in living lives of holiness and righteousness is not simply look at that in terms of nostalgia, but to say in this generation, in this time, how I wish I had been born in a different time. But to quote a movie, somebody says, "How I wish this had never happened to me." And the other character in the movie responds by saying, "So do all who live to see such times." But that's not for them to decide. All that is given to them, all that's for them to decide is what to do with the time that they're given. We live in this decade. We need to make the right choices. We need to impact our society for Christ by living lives of righteousness and holiness. Another way of living righteous and holy is to put the emphasis on rules. If we could just nail down all the rights and wrongs, then everything would be okay. Unfortunately, although there are some good things about that, that most often leads to legalism and control. We have different situations. Different people are in different situations. We see a different kind of morality in Ukraine. Some things that, they're just differences. What does modesty mean in Indonesia? Probably not the same definition that we might have here, but modesty is a principle. People who don't wear many clothes at all, modesty is still true and it's still a value, but it's probably not going to look the same. And we might feel uncomfortable with some expressions of modesty in that culture. And a lot of other things along this same line. And another way of looking at holiness is simply in terms of separation. Since the world is bad, we just need to withdraw and not have any contact. And once again, the scripture says, be separate and come out from among them. But once again, we need to be careful. Paul talks about this and says, you need to separate from those who claim to be believers but live lives that are against God. But he says, when I talk about separation, I'm not talking about unbelievers, because otherwise you just have to leave the world. Paul says, no, I'm not talking about that. We need to be in the community. We need to be in the world, not of the world, but we need to be impacting our society We need to do what Jesus did, came down from heaven into a sinful, fallen world, was active and loving and present. That's what grace is. That's what he did. And so our expressions of holiness, if you look at number 2 and letter C, holiness flows from grace because life flows from the presence of God and relationship with God. As we meet with God, he changes us. I find this in my relationship with my wife, with Donna. God is with us all the time, right? God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. So there is a sense in which we're never out of God's presence. At the same time, grace is meeting especially with God. What kind of sense does that make? Well, like I said, with my wife Donna, there are times that we both can be at the same time in our apartment, cleaning, doing something, I'm doing something, she's doing something. We're in the same location all day long, but at the end of that day, we can look at each other and say, it just doesn't seem like we spent any time together. And so what do? You sit down, you have coffee or tea or whatever, and you look at each other and say, how you doing? What are you thinking? Well, it's the same way. We are always with God, but we have to set aside time for relationship. And just like with Donna, if I keep up those times consistently, sitting down with her, talking with her about what she's thinking, what I'm thinking, how we're doing, what happens to our relationship? It grows, of course. And I change as a person. I become more loving. I grow in my love for her. And she and her love for me, it's the same way. And so grace is not contradictory to holiness. Grace is not just the conversion part and then salvation. You got to be holy and responsible and get out there and do stuff, and God gives you rewards if you do okay. No, it's grace the whole way. I believe that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden without sin lived by grace. They had a relationship. They met with God. They talked with him. Grace is not simply God's response to sin. It's his active, loving presence. And we need to meet with God regularly. Meeting with him. And so this big idea, number 3, God's grace makes new life possible. The presence of God's grace makes all the difference. The presence of God's grace makes the difference because God's grace is his presence, his active, loving presence. In verses 13 and 14, it talks about, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By grace, we live in the hope of reunion. We look forward to the time when we'll be with him. We enjoy his grace, fellowship with him right now, but it's in a limited way. It is. There will come a time when we'll see him face to face and embrace him physically in his physical resurrected body. But right now it's more limited. But we live in the light of that relationship. We live in the light of that relationship even though we can't see him. To use another metaphor from the military, if you can imagine when a spouse, a husband, say in World War II, goes off to war and he writes letters back to his wife. And she has those letters. Her husband is not with her. He's off at the war. But she has the letters. And so she lives as a wife, even though she doesn't, for all practical purposes, have a husband. And so there may be other people around. Hey, why don't you come out with us? Why don't you be my husband? Your husband's not here. No, I have a husband. I don't see him at this point in time. But I know that he's real. And so by faith, I continue to act as a wife. I continue to act as a wife even though my husband is gone. She has a hope that he will return. But she continues to express love to her husband by being faithful to him and living as a wife even though he's absent. She loves her husband. In the same way that we love Christ and we're waiting for Christ. So I want to take 3 words and put them together. We have a hope that we will see Christ. Well, what is faith? Faith, living as a Christian, faith is what love looks like while you hope. Faith is love while you hope. When she sees her husband, when her husband comes back, love is going to look very different. And in the same way, when Jesus comes back, our love and our relationship is going to look very different from than it does now. But right now, how do we show our love? Living by faith. Living as a spouse. Wedded to Christ. Waiting for Him. So faith is love in a time of hope. By grace we live lives of holiness. And last of all, by grace we live authentic human lives as the image of God. Once again, sin is not the real us. Sin is a parasite. Sin is an infection. It's a virus that is destroying everything that we are. And the more time we spend in God's presence, His active, loving presence, meeting Him in the meeting places He has ordained, the Scripture, prayer, church, Bible studies, fellowshipping with other believers, these are the meeting places that He has ordained for us to meet with Him, to where that we engage with His active, loving presence. And in that process, He changes us. He makes us more like Himself. There's a reason why God over and over again in the Scripture uses the marriage relationship as a model for understanding our relationship with God. There's a reason for that. The more time I spend with Donna, listening to her, talking with her, relating to her, the closer we're going to become. There's no magic. It's not some kind of formula. It's relationship, and it's the exact same way with God. And that's why His grace leads us to live a godly life. Because that's what He wants to do with us. That's how He changes us as we do this. So the presence of God makes the difference. You may be having right now a lot of things in your life that you don't understand, that you can't seem to get over, that you can't seem to get past. A moral problem in your life, or perhaps a relationship with another person. Well, I come from a family. My father is a pastor, and my mother was very sick. And looking at the time, I'll just bring this to a close with this. My mother had a number of physical conditions. She had Cushing's syndrome, which is kind of a complicated thing, but she had a brain tumor. She had diabetes. She had a stroke and was paralyzed for 8.5 years. And through all of that, I'm a person who wants answers. I want certainty. I want answers and certainty together. And as much as possible, complete certainty. I want to understand what's going on. If it's bad, it's okay. It's not okay, but it's not the end of the world as long as I know what's going on. And I search the Bible. Why is this happening? And people would look at us. You know, sometimes when people get sick, people say, oh, we're sympathetic. But over time, long-term illness is harder to deal with. We just thought if we confess all of our sins, God will make her better. So we're confessing all our sins that we can think of, some we couldn't think of, some we didn't do. I don't know, just trying to, what's the thing that's going to flip this thing to get her healthy again? Get things back to normal the way they're supposed to be. And they never did. She was paralyzed for 8.5 years, and then she died. And you think, what was that? I still don't have a whole lot of answers. We're the pastor's family. We're supposed to know these things. And I searched the Scripture, and what I found was God wants me to be in His presence. He wants me to love Him. He wants a relationship with me. And that's very different from giving me all the answers. And I find that as I grow in my faith, I have more questions a lot of times than I do answers. The questions grow. I find that the number of answers, the number of things that I know for sure, the list is getting shorter and shorter. But the things that are still on the list are getting stronger and stronger. And as a teacher, I try to tell my students a lot of times, more important than having the right answer is asking the right question. But just the basic idea that God's presence is where I need to be. His grace, His active loving presence is where He wants me to be. Not so that I finally figure everything out, come up with a system that answers everybody's questions. God, a number of times in Scripture, lets people go to a certain point and no further. who are you, O man, in Romans 9? The questions went so far, and okay, that's enough. And I found that in my life so many times, bumped into the wall. But God is in control. What's important is that I meet Him and that I grow in my relationship with Him. I grow in my trust. I grow in my love for Him. I grow in my love for His people. I grow in my desire to see other people come to the Lord. I grow in my joy in worship and celebrating who He is. That's what's significant to Him. I'm going to have all eternity to grow in understanding. God's grace, His active, loving presence. I hope that's helpful for you just from the Scripture. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've brought us here. One of the meeting places that You have ordained. You said not to neglect fellowshipping together, but because where believers gather, that You are there in the midst of them. And Father, I thank You that all of us, including me, came into this service at a certain place in our lives, and that because we have been here and You have met with us, Your grace, Your active loving presence was here, and You have worked in our lives. Father, forgive me that sometimes I feel like the changes are so small, so incremental, that I get frustrated and I doubt You. And I get frustrated at You. Lord, please forgive me. Help me, Lord, to trust in You and rely on You. Help me to grow in my faith. Open my eyes so that, like the psalmist, I wouldn't say, "Oh Lord, You've forgotten me." Open my eyes. Help me to see You when I come to the meeting places that You have ordained. I thank You for Your grace. Help us, Father, now as we go. And I pray that You'd give us a joy and a sense of peace that we don't have to earn Your salvation, that You give grace when we meet with You, not because of a performance or we're trying to get a good grade, but that You genuinely, sincerely love to be with us and love to spend time with us, not because we deserve it, but because You love us and You made us. We thank You for that, Father. Help us now in Christ's name. Amen.